This morning I'd like to look at patterns of restoration. As we think through even historically, some time ago now, 1776, when America declared its independence from Britain, it's been interesting to consider some of the origins of that date, and my prayer this morning is that as we look at one way in which God worked through that history of that country, and we look at other places in Scripture where God has restored a nation to Himself, that we can come together and to see a biblical model in light of how God has worked and a call to what He would have us to do within our own country and our own neighborhoods. I'm rather indebted to getting to hear from David Barton, who's been spending time in, or an advisor within both Congress and in the Senate, the Supreme Court as well on some occasions. And he's shared some of the origins of the United States, specifically with its founding, has a whole hefty library just on some of the original documents of those fathers. And as we look at what happened through some of those early years, after the original settlement and after the populations in the New World had begun to grow and formalize, there were 13 colonies now that had formed, but there was an understanding then of gaining independence from Britain with taxations, with fires that had been started in a couple cities toward the coast, and looking to protect the land that they were now living in. 2 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed, in September of 1774, the Founding Fathers had gathered together. It was the first time they'd met together, and they opened it by recognizing their need for God to work among them and their helplessness to continue this work without it. They called for 15 days of prayer at that meeting. They had 8 days of prayer and fasting and 7 days of prayer and thanksgiving. And it would alternate back and forth. So they'd have a day of prayer and fasting. They would come together and pray for God to work, pray for God to defend them against specific opposition that had come their way, specific battles that had risen up. And the following day, seeing His answers in this small way and in that way, and so on and so forth, they would then have a day of prayer and thanksgiving to recognize how has God worked among us? How has He answered prayer? And the next day, as things continued to swing and they would go wrong and go south, they would call for a day of prayer and fasting and back and forth. 15 days, 8 days, 7 days. And it wasn't unusual for this to happen. In fact, by 1815, there had been 1,400 days of government called prayer. It was not unusual for prayer and fasting, thanksgiving to be called from the government in America. Even today, there are thousands of people across America who have prayed and fasted and continue to do so for God's restoration of that country. Prior to calling for revival and restoration, though, in something like we see in the Psalms, there is a recognition of what God has been doing. The text that I'd like to look at this morning is Psalm 85, which gives both a pattern of looking to God's past faithfulness as well as a call for revival. So if you turn to Psalm 85, let me read that as we open the time together. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Lord, You were favorable to Your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of Your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all Your wrath. You turned from Your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away Your indignation toward us. Will You be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God, the Lord, will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. What a lovely song from the sons of Korah. Looking back to God's hand, looking forward in a call for revival and in a call for restoration of their land. As we pray something to that effect, though, in our nation here, longing for God to work and crying out on behalf of this nation, how do we know when our prayers for revival have been answered? With something like a famine or a drought, it's easier to tell. There would be time of prayer and fasting, perhaps, and in seeing God send the rains or God send the food, we would be able to say, thank you, Lord, you've answered our prayer, here's a way that it's worked. But as we seek God, praying and fasting for revival in our midst, how do we know that we've been heard, that we've been answered? That is to say, how do we know when to stop praying for revival? Because we have one. Well, if we look at a biblical and historical example of revival, we can take just a biblical precedent with something like the story of the nation of Israel. We get that both in Kings and Chronicles, and a different focus on each. In Kings, put together by Jeremiah, who is a prophet, and he considered the political outworking of their position. And so his focus through Kings is how the laws were changed throughout that nation. How the laws were changed as people came to the Lord in repentance. In Chronicles, however, by Ezra compiling as a priest, he didn't consider so much the political position as the spiritual tone of the nation. And he focused not just how the laws were changed, but how the hearts of the people were changed. So you get both dynamics. You have the spiritual reformation and the political reformation, both happening simultaneously, and a focus in Kings and Chronicles on each respect. A reformation really would be a better term as far as knowing what to look for. Revival can seem more ambiguous, at least as I tend to think of it. But reformation, the reforming of parts of our society, more along the lines of how we see in Kings, the laws that reflect change, the nation that is modeled after God. That's a better thing to know what to look for, to see those changes taking place. Whereas God weighs the hearts, and certainly the outworking of the heart makes its way into society. But as that makes its way into a society, what sorts of things change? But so often as we think through reformation or revival, our focus is so fixed on the national focus and not about what God is doing locally. So we hear all the news around us. We think, man, this is just going completely down the tubes. Look at all these things, time after time after time, that are going apart from God and away from Him. But we neglect seeing what God is doing on a local level, and likewise, what we ought to be doing on a local level as far as fulfilling reformation or revival. If we think back to the founding fathers, mentioned earlier in that meeting, a couple of years before the declaration was signed, they had 15 days of prayer. They watched how God answered. And John Adams recalls in frequent letters that he had with his wife Abigail through this time, of all these different ways that God was answering. They were praying for God's protection. They were praying for his deliverance. They were praying for, against insurmountable odds, to be able to carry out what was before them and protecting their land, protecting their families from now some invasion that had come in. He writes in one occasion of Colonel Smith and his men that were able to take a British fort yesterday. Now, Colonel was a bit of a misnomer, maybe we might not think of it in the same way today. If someone was able to raise up 20 men to join the army, he got the nice rank of colonel. So that was a colonel back in those days. So it was really, it was several farmers. It could have just been Farmer Smith, and 20 men were able to take out the British fort today. And where fires had come and attacks were made against different cities, for instance in Lexington and Concord. In Lexington, where an attack had come their way, there were 70 church members. And interesting to note, it was a mixed congregation. 70 church members defended themselves from 700 British men. These 70 church members went up. British, not expecting that there would be any sort of resistance, any sort of opposition, had come into Lexington. 70 church members put them down and gave them a response to say, wow, they actually have something they've got to stand against. Or at Concord, a little further down the road, 300 church men shot back at the British as shots were fired. And the British then, returning back to Boston, they said, okay, we've got to regroup, we've got to rethink this, how do we go about it? Little did they know that there were 400 men lying along the road. Where did these 400 men come from? We didn't have a formalized military at that point. It was where on earth are these troops? Where is this coming from? And it was, well, this congregation had joined together, and they're a little further along the road. We have so-and-so's congregation, and these 20, and these 30, and these 10, and these 50, and so on. And they had 400 men lying along the road to give the British a bit of a spanking, heading back even toward Boston. It was local levels that war for independence was won on the local level. Small individual steps. Lots of little churches and little farmers gathering together to take a stand. The same thing happened with the revival that swept across, the Great Awakening that would come across the United States. George Whitefield had 34 years of preaching across those colonies, and 80% of Americans personally heard him preach. 80% of Americans, from Maine down to Georgia. The whole east coast of those colonies. How did that work? There was an active, people were active individually, and they were thinking localship. They were thinking locally. Not just big, broad brush strokes, but on small scales. I'll return now to George Whitefield in the pattern that was made there in his preaching. But just to consider a few characteristics, at least in the United States and in the American colonies, that we saw reformation, we saw revival coming through. It was individual, local action, for one. And it was about discipleship. It wasn't about making converts. So many of those men who were used within the Great Awakening were quite staunchly Calvinist in their thinking. So you have the Arminian viewpoint and the Calvinist viewpoint. The one, so our role is to get people into the kingdom, to get them saved. It's God has given us this role. We must do this. We must get people in. And so the focus tended to be on the conversion, on the salvation of these people. Whereas within a more Calvinistic approach, the heart and the salvation belongs to the Lord. How someone responds as far as where they stand, in or out, That belongs to the Lord. So what are we seeking? We're seeking to model in such a way, to disciple them, that they are walking in a way that is reflective of who God is, and preaching the gospel to them, to see transformation, not simply, and in a loose use of the term, salvation, or a decision made for Christ. There was a transformation that they saw. So it was very practical steps in the preaching and in the teaching. There's lifestyle changes. Interesting to note, even in Christ's ministry, he talks about the church 3 times and the kingdom 104 times. The kingdom of God, that which we are a part, that which we must bow to his lordship to transform our lives around his kingship. That's the focus of Christ's ministry. The kingdom of God, and not simply those that are in the church or out of the church. The kingdom mentality. But also another characteristic was that change occurred very slowly. It was a process, not an event. Often, I've thought of revival as though we pray for it, boom, and the rains come, in that sort of a sense. There is this sweeping revival that now comes throughout the land. But what we see there, and what we see in Scripture, is a slow and enduring process. Think of Whitfield, preached for 34 years. The Second Great Awakening spanned 77 years. That is to say, you could be born, live 60, 70 years, and not know that you were in a revival. It's only after the fact that people have said, what was that that we've gone through? What is that that has happened? And there's a quantification, a recognition of God's work in reviving that nation. It was a long, endured process, slowly occurring over the course of time. It also had to become transgenerational. Think through Judges, for instance. A book of Judges, where there's sin once again in God's people, and there's prayer for years that God would restore them, God would rescue them, he would save them. And God's word came to a figure named Manoah. Manoah, the word came and he said, I will deliver you from the oppression. I will deliver you from these attackers. But it's going to be in 20 years. This son that you're going to have, he will rise up. He will become a judge for these people. He will be able to deliver your people. 20 years it would happen across different generations that it would be answered. There was prayer for years, there was an answer, and there was the outworking of that answer far later. Jeremiah, the passage that's so often quoted, I know the plans I have for you to prosper. That was followed by, I believe, 70 years. 70 years still of captivity. It's a long time that he had to bring them through that and say, I know the plans I have for you. I'm going to bring you through this year of enslavement, through this year of exile. But I will faithfully work. It has to be transgenerational. Even as we think through communicating the gospel in our own days, whereas in some generations there was far more of a distaste toward looking up to those who were of another generation, there was much more of a collaboration simply of peers. Now we see more than ever in millennials and Gen Zs, there's a longing to have a relationship with the boss. It's somewhat a strange dynamic. And if you think how many homes there are, how many family situations are, where there's not a solid fathering, there's not a solid structure, a cohesive family unit, and there's people that are longing to see, I want someone to mentor me, I want someone to, that I can look up to, that I can seek, that I can follow, that I can learn from. There's a longing across generations for people to grow. And it must be a transgenerational thing as we think through revival, as we think through reformation. Finally, it requires hard work. Churches and pastors throughout those awakenings in George Whitfield's preaching. Churches and pastors would tell their congregations, go out, climb up into the tree, and pee and defecate on George Whitfield as he preaches. Go hit him with stones, throw potatoes, throw rocks. Nearly every one of the writings against George Whitfield came from within the church. That's been said, you have to wear a bulletproof vest to go into that sort of a preaching. But on the back. And the statement has been made that I don't need enemies, I've got friends. Think through even Moses. Moses only fought an Egyptian once. Where did all of his other battles come from during his time of the Exodus? Moses, who made you a leader against us? What do you think you're doing? You called a god, look at what's going on. Again and again and again and again. Complaints, nagging, opposition. From within. Moses only fought an Egyptian once. There's a sort of redneck southerner who was commenting on Noah, and he said, you know, Noah, he really didn't have nearly as much of a concern about the waves on the outside as he did the woodpecker on the inside. But it's hard work. George Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons. 34 years of preaching. He went from Maine, right up at the northern part of the U.S., down to Georgia 7 times on horseback throughout that time. He carried a little pulpit with him. He got off and he preached. That's how 80% of the colonies came to hear him preach. Local faithfulness from town to town. That was before PA systems. That was before broadcasting. That was before. He went from town to town on horseback. And his preaching literally killed him. His last 2 years, he would preach, spit up his guts, throw up blood, get on his horse, go to the next town. It was a rough course for him. He never knew that he was in a revival. It was not a glamorous thing. It was faithful, individual obedience to the Lord in small localized areas. We often think of revivals as glamorous outworking of God being poured out from heaven, but we don't see that within revivals in history. That there is to say, during that thing, there is just sort of this overwhelming, this, we are in a revival. So often it comes that looking back on it, there was a characterization of that period to think through. That was a way that God was at work. Look at the difference between that and this. And now look at what we're going into. He was at work here in amazing ways. It wasn't the case with Asa, with Josiah, Jehoshaphat, and the revivals that they were a part of. Did they recognize the revivals that they were a part of? Not so much. It wasn't a glamorous role for them. But there's a longing for revival in looking to what God has done in the past. Even as we head back to Psalm 85, think through that reflection. Even as we can reflect and be grateful for how God worked in those colonies back in the day, we can be grateful for how God works, as is mentioned here by the sons of Korah. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. There's all this language about forgiveness, about covering, about making right. And then there's a pause here that we get. Selah. There's a pause before. What happens now? The sin is covered. The iniquities are forgiven. Is his wrath relayed? Is that pushed to the side? Is it still coming upon us? No. The chorus chimes in, verse 3, you withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Oh God, restore us again. God of our salvation, put away your indignation toward us. We live in a land where there is sin that abounds. And we see that as we look at national news. How do we respond to it? We pray for the nation. But if we put that aside, even if we have to just turn off to some of the big news, the national news, the overarching news, and we focus on this field in front of us here, what has God given us to be able to do in our own neighborhoods? From town to town, in one area to another. Whether that means just the localized areas here, whether it means traveling across the Cape Flats, whether it means going a little further out. Where would God have us in these small areas thinking, how is God at work here? What garrisons is He overcoming? What victories is He winning that we can praise Him and thank Him for His work here? How is He molding someone's character around us in more of a way that reflects Christ? God, thank You. In my neighbors here, in my brother, in my sister, in this person in our community who's been a complete, who's been opposing all that we're trying to stand for and do in this community, that person is now softened and he's actually looking to support and encourage. God, thank You for how You're working here. And that ricochets as that continues by believers throughout the land. The numbers game, different between one person giving a message and having 10,000 people here, and it's one message. And they may make a decision. But is there transformation that's seen? Is there discipleship that's taking place? Is there hard work that is happening? As rubber meets the road, as we continue walking alongside one another, and difficulties arise, how are we discipling one another? Just to pick one person, two people, say for the next year, that's it, that by the end of that time, they might have more of an understanding of who God is and how we can be changing our lives, transforming our lives into a surrender before Him. We disciple in that sort of way. The numbers game pans out in just a few years. It supersedes that 10,000. If believers in an area would make disciples, would focus on small, consistent, faithful areas, and we'd see that rippling and ricocheting throughout the land. And yet as the cry for revival comes out, restore us again, put away Your indignation toward us. Show us Your steadfast love, O Lord. Grant us Your salvation. Verse 7. In verse 8, there's a warning that comes. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace to His people, to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. So we think through independence and freedoms that have been gained in the past. That can become a great source of pride. America! Yeah! We did it! We're free! Independent! No one tells us what to do! Our dependence is the very thing that frees us. Our dependence on Him who is a good master. And Paul talks of that in his depiction in Romans 6, in fact, in that very language. He talks about being free from sin, but he talks about it not so much in the language of freedom there as he does of slavery. We move from being a slave of one thing to a slave of another. Listen to the sentiment then in Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That is to say, we got independence. We have freedoms. We can do whatever we want. So we can just sin however much. By no means. That's not at all what I'm saying. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, that's your payment for the master's sin, or of obedience. And if you are a slave to obedience, that leads to righteousness. That's your payment. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And now it qualifies. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness that leads to sanctification. And just a couple verses down, he specifies that, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, it is a good thing to be slaves of good. You are a slave of the one whom you obey. You are a slave of the one whom you serve. Who is that? We can be free from all of the burdens and all of the legislations, all of the oversight that we want to break the bonds of. But if we are serving still the master called sin, we have no freedom in that. In fact, the only freedom that we have is a detrimental freedom because we are free from God. And that's a terrifying place to be. We're either free from sin and we are slaves to God to do that which He would have us, or we're free from God and say, you know what, I really don't want anything to do with what you've called me to. I want to be a slave to sin. This is where I want to operate. And God hands men over to their lusts. It's a devastating thing to be free from God. And we're only free to something or other. We are slaves to something or other. What is it, though, that we are bound by? I remember in college an evening that several of us were chatting around in the meeting area, and one of the girls had come from a time of prayer, and she joined, and she just had such a glow on her face, such a joy that had come across. And we said, what's going on? Where have you been? What's been happening? And she said, no, I've just been spending time in prayer. And I've just come to this amazing realization, so simple, but so amazing, it's really just hit home. If I am serving Christ, I don't have to sin. Yeah, that's true. What do you mean? Clarify more what you're saying? She said, no, like, if I'm following Jesus, if He has freed me, and I'm in Him, and He's my Father, and He changed my heart, He set me free from those bonds, what a beautiful thing that we have that I don't have to sin. If I've sinned before me, and there's an option of do I do this or do I do that, I don't have to choose that. I could only choose that if I wasn't free, but I don't have to choose that if I'm in Christ. I am able to follow Him if He's changed my heart. Glowing. I don't have to sin if I'm in Christ. If He's changed me, He's transformed me, I am able by the grace of God to say, no, I'm a slave of God. I'm free from sin. May we not use our salvation, our freedom, to turn back to folly. So Peter gives the exhortation in one of his letters to the dispersed Christians. Don't use your freedom. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for sin. I can do whatever I want. Yeah. I can do this, I can do this, I can do this. No, look, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for sin. Finally, his conclusion in the last refrain there, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground. Righteousness looks down from the sky. All around us, there's steadfast love, faithfulness, they come together and meet. There's a union of righteousness and peace. And from top to bottom, from the heavens to the grounds, all around us, Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. I find it intriguing that even here, in Korah's reflection on God's work in the past, in his longing for God to restore the nation again, he closes this by turning down to his feet. He doesn't end it here with a look out at the nation, a look out at all that God will do. He closes it by saying, God, you can work in great ways, and you will make a way. Small, local, faithful obedience to disciple the nations in hard work, transgenerationally, to be seen slowly as a process and not a single event. Revival is glamorous. It is, I would say, awful, but that is all. It creates awe. But we often don't recognize it as such within it. And may our call within these times, however the nation is being directed, whatever we find on the news, if it means that you shut that out for some time and you focus, God, in my neighborhood, with the people that I know and the family that you put me in and the friends that are around me and the responsibilities that I have to do, God, give me a faithfulness to do what you have called me to and an eagerness to share your word, to disciple someone in my midst that I can take time with for the next year and grow to see them long for you and know how to walk in your ways practically. Not just to come to a prayer, but to be transformed by your Spirit's work through them. Then we will see a great independence, a great freedom, not from God, but in dependence to God, and an independence from the way of the world. Let's pray. God, we long for your kingdom to be made known on the earth, for it to sweep across all nations, that every tongue would confess that you are Lord, every knee would bow. God, we long for this nation of South Africa to turn to you. Yet, Father, direct our gaze to our footsteps. Direct our gaze to where slowly and constantly you would call us to obedience. Grow in us a love for you, Father, that we would actually want to share about who you are, that we would see that it is worth it to give up the things of this world in pursuit of you. And cultivate that within us, that as your Spirit produces fruit in us by your grace, that would be just overflowing in our lives, Father. It would be seen in our faces, in our actions, in our speech. May your kingdom come on earth, Father. Revive us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.